first sentence. You and I need friends. I need friends. You need friends. I recognize as a pastor, and I see this in my own life, friendship is hard, right? Especially depending on the season of life that you're in, maybe not. Friendship is just a hard thing. It's hard to be vulnerable with people. It's hard to trust people. A former mentor of mine once said that when you're vulnerable with somebody, it's as if you're handing them a sword, and they can either defend you with it or they can wound you with it. Okay, so vulnerability is hard, transparency, friendship is hard. It's hard to find your people, so to speak, right? People you can laugh with, people you can cry with, who can cry with you and for you. It's hard to find that, but it is a worthy endeavor. Okay, so last week I had a moment where a dear friend of mine, just through knowing me and wise observation, kind of, he didn't pull me aside, but he just came up to me and he said, hey man, can I ask you a personal question? And I was like, I always get a little bit nervous when people say that. I'm like, I don't know what's going to happen. And he said, are you frustrated? And I was like, I knew he didn't mean like, are you frustrated at this moment, right? Over something small. Like he was asking about a deeper level of frustration that he was seeing in my life. And so I asked a few follow-up questions and he began to proceed by, just sharing the good news of the gospel with me and reminding me to keep my focus on Jesus and asking about what was going on. He was just being a good friend, that moment. And I need that. And you need that. We need friends who will lovingly tell us the truth, even when it's hard to do so, and then walk with us in that truth. And what I needed to be reminded of in that particular moment was that my cup, as we just sang about from Psalm 23, this imagery is helpful for us. My well or my cup was running low. And when my well is running low, my cup is running low, when it's not being filled up as a result of deep communion with Jesus, okay, then I begin to feel thin. I'm a little bit more irritable. I'm a little bit more just generally discouraged. I'm a little bit more melancholy. I begin to feel those kinds of things. And I think at the root of that comes down to how full or how dry is my cup. And so I want to pose the question to you this morning as we continue to walk through Hebrews chapter 2, is how full or how dry is your well coming in this morning? And just to elaborate a little bit more on the illustration, when my cup is full, by the grace of God, by the person of the Holy Spirit, I'm abiding in Jesus, and I know that Jesus is abiding in me, then what generally comes out of that well or out of that cup is a deep level of contentment, of love toward people, of joy and happiness. Okay? These things are the result of abiding in Jesus, remembering that Jesus himself abides in you. Okay, thinking about these gospel truths, setting our mind on the good, pleasing, and beautiful things that Paul tells us to in Philippians chapter 4, our cup begins to fill by the person of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, then the fruit of the Spirit is what flows out of us. Does that make sense? When the cup is dry, however, then the opposite happens. Okay, so how full or how dry is your cup this morning? And here's kind of the question that I want to pose in light of that. Is when the storms of life come, and many of you come in this morning and you're in the middle of it. I used to not like the simile of storms when it comes to the Christian life, but I like it now because that's how it feels. Storms are chaotic, they're unpredictable, they're scary, they're loud, right? I mean, this is what suffering in life feels like sometimes. Uncontrollable, like we can't get our grasp around it. We don't have an answer for it. We can't maneuver or manipulate the outcomes. Like that's a storm, okay? And that's what suffering in life feels like. And so when those storms of life come, when the failed relationship happens, when the marriage dissolves, when the child strays from the faith, when the friendships fracture as a result of misunderstanding, or unforgiveness or bitterness, when the financial problems come, all of the various things that you and I experience in life together, when those things come, how full or how depleted your well or your cup is will determine your longevity. Okay? So we've talked before about how you could boil down almost the entire book of Hebrews, I think, into one word: perseverance. The author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing to a church that are experiencing people in that body leaving. Not just leaving the church, but leaving the faith. And so there are lots of complicated theological words and phrases and even chapters in the book of Hebrews that we're going to walk through together. It's going to be fun. But at the core of it, this is a preacher preaching. And it's a preacher preaching to a group of people that he loves dearly, and he's saying, keep with Jesus. Know foundationally that Jesus is the one keeping you. You're not the one holding on to Jesus. He's holding on to you. Nonetheless, that doesn't negate the tension that the New Testament calls us to keep believing. Keep following. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some in our modernized, individualistic age. Don't neglect meeting together, but prioritize meeting together all the more as the day is drawing near. It's a call to persevere. It's deeply practical, the book of Hebrews. Okay, so I want us to consider, how full is your well this morning? And when the storms of life come, knowing that the fullness or the depletion of your well, based on your communion with Jesus, will be a major determining factor in our perseverance with him. And the storms of life will come. Many that are already here, if not, they will. This is a reality that we're going to talk about in just a few moments more specifically. But I want to talk about this in kind of two ways. Number one, why should our well be full? This is where we're going to start. Why can our wells be full this morning? Okay, so I'm going to precede this with a theological reality. The only one who could fill our cup or fill our well, so to speak, is God himself through the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is not something that you can maneuver or manipulate or conjure up within yourself. This is something that we ought to be and have to be completely and utterly dependent on God for. Like, God, I need you to fill. That's what Psalm 23 says. Okay, it's not about us filling our own cup. It's about our cup overflowing because of the good shepherd who does that in us. So that's the reality. But why can our wells be full? Look at verse 5. He says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Okay, and I want us to focus on that last phrase, the world to come. It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but look at that last phrase, the world to come. Number one, the reason that our wells can be full this morning is that you and I can be reminded this morning, right now in this moment, that there is a better world to come than the one that we experience today. There is a better world to come that all of the Bible points us to, and which the Bible culminates in the book of Revelation, this picture of the world to come than the one that we experience today. Many of us just we struggle to see through the fog of suffering and trial and hardship into the reality that there is coming a day where a better world is to come. The renewal of all things, the restoration of all things, in which God is going to do away with sin, suffering, death, and hell forever. And all things will be on that day and forevermore as they should be. Okay? So I want to read just a couple of passages about this world to come. So as Randy Alcorn, who authored a book called Heaven, says, and I agree, that many of us aren't incredibly stoked about heaven because a lot of us have misperceptions or misconceptions about what heaven will be like. And so if we think that heaven or this world to come, if we think that this is only a spiritual place that doesn't contain any physicality in it whatsoever, but that you and I are going to be disembodied spirits floating around, playing the harp, singing all the time. Of course, we're not excited about that because that's not the reality of our life, right? We are physical beings with physical needs and physical desires. And so if this world to come is not a physical place, then of course we're not going to be excited about it. But listen to what the Bible has to say about this world to come. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. And I want you to focus on just the physicality of the descriptions here. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." Just think about the image of a child putting his hand over a cobra's den for a second. Like, I told my kids that last week, and they were like, "What does that even mean?" It's like, I don't really know. We can't perceive it. But what I think he's saying in part is there will be no threat on the new earth. Like, nothing will be threatening. Nothing will be frightening. There won't be this idea in the back of our mind of, if I do this, this bad thing could happen. It'll all be taken away. Isaiah 25, verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples," that's his people, "a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Like, can you taste those things for a moment? Isaiah 60, verses 18 through 20, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." All of your mourning shall be ended, never to be experienced again, never to be feared again. It'll all be ended. It's as C.S. Lewis so helpfully says in The Last Battle, it's as if our life right now is but the cover page of the true story which is to come. And when we enter into that story, every day that we live will be better than the day before it. Revelation 2:7 says, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious," that's the one who holds faith in Jesus to the end, "the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Like, we need to allow our imaginations and our senses to work right now. Like, God desires that we not only use, but enjoy our senses. And on the day of the new earth and forevermore after, that these experiences of sight and sound and taste and touch will be amplified beyond anything that we've ever or could ever experience in this life without the stain of sin. This is the world to come. And it wasn't to angels, the author says, that God subjected this world to come, but to those who are to inherit salvation. Those who, by the grace of God, by the intervening work of the Holy Spirit, turn from sin and believe upon Jesus. This is the world to come by which you and I, for those in the room who are in Jesus by faith, are to inherit. And if we're going to weather the storms of suffering, we have to have a good, robust, growing understanding and receiving of this world to come. And here's why that could be even more wonderful for us this morning. If that world to come is the future promise of God's grace, how are we to get there? How do we know that's ours? Or as my boys often ask, like, how do I know I'm going to go to heaven? It's a great question. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "It has been testified somewhere." I'm going to make a quick note on that. Okay, here's what's funny about the author of Hebrews. Okay, the author of Hebrews, the more I read and study, maybe you disagree with this, but I like this idea. The author of Hebrews seems like a pretty blue-collar guy in the way that he quotes the Old Testament. So a more literal translation of what he just said is someone somewhere said something. He's not belaboring who wrote Psalm 8. Okay, it's very clear that David did. We know that now because it's in the text, right? But he's not spending time arguing over authorship or date or any of these kinds of things. He's saying, hey, someone somewhere wrote this thing, and I want to tell you what this thing is. Okay. So the point of the thing, the message of the thing is what we need to be focusing on. Okay. It's the same thing with the book of Hebrews. What's Hebrews actually saying and why is that important for your life and for mine? Okay. So he says, someone somewhere wrote something and then he quotes Psalm 8. And this is what he says. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So again, he's going to contrast angels. In this particular instance, he's going to contrast angels with humans and then ultimately with Jesus. Okay, so Psalm 8 has a double meaning. On one hand, Psalm 8 is talking about the greatness of God compared to the smallness of man. David looks up into the heavens and he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Like, I'm so small and insignificant. I mean, somebody was telling me this the other day that, with the eclipse and all of that, as the moon moves away from the sun and you see the orange flares, around it, you know, and then you're supposed to turn your eyes away so it doesn't blind you. When you're seeing that, those orange flares, Matt, you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, are like 400 times bigger than the earth or something like that. Like the flares are that much larger than the earth. So tiny, like tiny little blue dot in the middle of this vast universe, and you and I are one person inside of it. Who is man that you're mindful of him? That you care for him? That you delight in him? That you made him, that you made him the masterpiece of your creation? Like who is man? Like, who are we that you're mindful of us? Like, that's what David's saying. It's the grandeur of God and the magnitude of who God is and how small we are, which could be a very freeing thing if you just allow yourself to go there for a moment. Like, you're so small, I'm so small, and yet God is mindful of us. So that's one meaning. But the double meaning of it is it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. How can you and I know that new earth that we just described in Isaiah and Revelation, that wonderful, amazing new world that is yet to be fully experienced and enjoyed can be yours and is mine? It's because Jesus has already come to purchase our acceptance into it. The hope that we have that this is mine, the one who will dwell on that land and live in that land and enjoy that land and love and live the beautiful life that you were created to live forever and ever and ever. The reason that is yours, can be yours, is because Jesus has already come to purchase our acceptance into it. So here's what Psalm 8 has to say about Jesus in light of that. Number one, he says, you made him a little lower than the angels. So while that does mean, while that does imply mankind, he made mankind, us, a little lower than the angels, and we'll talk a little bit about the angels in just a moment, but he made us a little bit lower than the angels, it also points to Jesus' incarnation. That Jesus was made in the incarnation through Mary, who was a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus became completely and totally, the Son of God, became completely and totally and utterly human. He was made a little lower than the angels. The incarnation reminds you and I that Jesus did not only come to earth to die for us, but Jesus came to live the perfect and beautiful life that you and I were created to live. It's the most full human to ever live, to ever walk the earth. In so doing, coming not as a triumphant king, but coming as a suffering servant, as a baby, coming as a baby, he was made, not in the sense that Jesus was created, but he made himself a little lower than the angels. Okay? Who are the angels? What are the angels? I'm going to make just a quick note about it because I want us to be encouraged in this. We should think more about angels. Now, we want to be careful to not do what the author's speaking against, which is to worship angels. Angels are not to be worshiped. Angels are created beings. Specifically, angels are disembodied, though sometimes they take on human form in the Bible. Powerful, intelligent spirits created by God to worship him and serve and protect his people. Okay, so we think a lot about demons. We ought to think equally as much about angels. Okay, demons are a form of angel, fallen angel, but angels are God's servants, Hebrews says, sent out to serve and minister to and protect the people of God. So maybe consider your life for a moment and consider close calls you've had. Okay, it's not to guarantee that that for sure was angelic intervention, but it could be. Why couldn't it be? Bible's a supernatural book. Supernatural things happen. You and I have to get beyond this conception that we have that the world is only material. There's an entire realm of life and work and activity that's happening that you and I cannot see. One day we will see it in full, but as it is today, we see through a mirror dimly, as Paul says. So we cannot see this by our bare naked eye, but it doesn't negate the reality that this is real. Okay, and I think if we're honest and if we just take some time to consider, we'd be able to say, yeah, gosh, like that, I couldn't have done that. That was a miracle. That shouldn't have happened the way it did. I mean, that fuels me to think about that. But when the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, had left heaven and came to earth to save sinners and sufferers, he took on the fullness of humanity in the person of Jesus. And so Psalm 8, while it is about the grandeur of God and humanity and the smallness of humanity, it also points us to the reality that God himself, that God who created all things, made himself human, entered into human history, and for a time made himself lower than the angels. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was and is the better Adam. He is the prototype human, what humanity was created and intended to be. Number two, this text says, he says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You've crowned him, man, with glory and honor. Now, again, double meaning here. There's a certain level of crowning of glory and honor that man was given in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 when God gave him dominion over all creation, okay, over the animals of the earth, the fish in the sea, so on and so forth. Okay, but as it pertains to Jesus, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor at his rising, at his ascension into heaven. And prior to that crowning and to that glory was Jesus' humiliation, the means by which Jesus purchased entrance for you and for me into the new world that is to come. Does that make sense? It's his humiliation. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Jesus has been crowned by the Father with the glory and honor due a king. But he is not just a strong king. He is a kind king. And Jesus' kindness is on full display at the cross. Jesus died on the cross for us, in our place, for our sins. He communicated, he proclaimed to us through his death that he's kind. That he's kind. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The third thing is the author, in quoting Psalm 8, says he put everything in subjection under his feet. This is in reference to Jesus' exaltation. So Jesus' incarnation, he came, left heaven, came to earth, became a baby. His humiliation on the cross, by which he purchased our entryway into the new world. And his exaltation, where he now is, as we speak, ruling and reigning over all things, in control of all things. Everything was put in subjection to the rule and the reign of Jesus. Jesus did not stay in the grave, right? So we talk about, there's a lot of hype with Easter, and that's good. There should be a lot of guests. It's great. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Okay, every Sunday should be just a loud cry of triumph for us as we await this world to come because Jesus rose. He's not in the grave anymore. You're never going to find the body of Jesus because it's not there. Jesus is in heaven where he now rules and reigns over all things. It's his exaltation. Everything has been put in subjection under his feet. And as we talked about last week, We do not yet see everything in subjection under his feet. So let me go all the way back for a moment. Why can this fill our cup this morning? Okay, all I've done is preach the gospel to you. The incarnation, the humiliation, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus. We talk about this every week. Okay. I have a dear friend right now, dear friend, who just walked through the most horrific season of his life. And this guy, like me, is a very stubborn man on his own, was never going to turn to Jesus on his own. Okay. None of us do that anyways, but real stubborn, this guy. Love him. Okay. Goes through the darkest season of his life. And almost every day the dude texts me, hey, what's a Bible study I can read? Hey, what's a Christian book that I can walk through? Like, hey, point a good church for my family and I to start going to. I mean, just hungry for Jesus. Like, and it's not just like, hey, I need a new Bible study because I want to better my life. It's like the dude, like, wants Jesus really bad. He's texting me late at night. He's texting me early in the morning. Like, I'm like, I want that. Like, I want that. I want that for you. Like, I want us to be vibrant. Not in the superficial sense, but in the Holy Spirit-empowered sense. Okay? Like, we would hear this good news. We would hear of the world to come. We would hear that Jesus has already come, and he's already purchased our admission to it. Like, it's ours. It just hasn't come yet. But it's on the calendar. Like, if you have a vacation on the calendar, and it's written down in ink, not in pencil, you're like, we're going, unless we die, and you know, between now and then, like, we're going there. Like, that's true for you. And it's true for me. Isn't that amazing? Like, just let that fill you this morning. It's yours. And you know that it's yours because Jesus already came. So we need the Spirit of God to fill our cup as we think about and proclaim the gospel. The gospel should fill our wells full. Okay? Side note, not in my notes. Hey, loving pastoral exhortation. If Sunday is the only day of the week that you hear this, it's not enough. I, Pastor Matt, Pastor Sean, Taylor, we could preach the most banger sermon you've ever heard in your life, and it would not be enough to sustain you through the week. You'll forget about it by Wednesday. I've had to wrestle with that frustration. I'm like, I ask people at small group, hey, what? They're like, they're kind about it, obviously. Like, I don't really remember what the sermon was about. It's like, oh, I spent 15 hours on, right? So, like that's just part of it, okay? But hey, like, this, you have to be in this every single day. It's not legalistic of me to say that. It's not heavy-handed of me to say that. I need it too. You have to be in it every single day, or your well is going to run dry. And when the storm comes, that dry well will not sustain you through it. Now, again, theologically, for those that are in Christ, you will never be lost. So don't hear me say something I'm not saying. Okay? But what I'm saying is, what is our responsibility in conjunction with the Holy Spirit who's working in us to produce this change is we have to follow Jesus together. We have to pick up our Bibles and open them and dive into it like my buddy who's walking through this dark season of his life. Like, he's like, I don't have anything anymore. And sometimes God in his kindness has to do that. He's got to like rip the rug out from you and I for us to be like, oh my gosh, like I am so weak. Seminary degree is not going to do it for you. It's not bad. It's not going to do it for you. Having a lot of Bible knowledge is not in and of itself going to, you've got to devour this thing like food every day. And prayer and fasting and silence and solitude, even if it's 30 seconds, okay? Like you and I have to commune with Jesus every day so that when we come in on Sunday, this is not the only thing that we have going on. Does that make sense? All right. So that's why our cups can be filled. Because of the gospel. There's a world to come. Jesus has purchased our entry into it already through his life, death, resurrection, exaltation. So how might, by the grace of God, our well be filled again? Okay, so David Pallison, one of my favorite authors, has gone to be with the Lord, but he has this really helpful kind of framework that he writes about in one of his books where he talks about how some of us in the room this morning are like gazelles. Like you come leaping into this place and your faith is skyrocketing. You should thank God for that. That's a wonderful gift. Okay? Not all of us come in that way. Some of us come in steady. Like we're steadily walking with Jesus and we feel like things are going pretty well. And that's great. Praise God for that. Pray for more. Okay? Pray that you be like the gazelle. Okay? Some of us, however, come in crawling on our hands and knees. Right? Like we're still going in the right direction, but we're like struggling to stand. Some of us feel stuck. Like, I don't really know where to go. Like, I know these things that you're saying, Brad. I know all that. You didn't tell me anything new today, but I still feel stuck. Some of us have just fallen face down and we're like in the muck and the mire of it. Like just blown it. And we don't really know what to do. Pallison helpfully reminds us that wherever we are, the point is not necessarily where we are, because all of us are going to die in the middle of that spectrum, somewhere in the middle. So it's not where you are on the spectrum that is your hope. It's Jesus that is your hope. And what we need to be reminded of this morning, not necessarily is where you ought to be on that spectrum, it's the direction that we're going. So if you and I are going to fall face down in the muck and the mire, let's just make sure that we're falling face down in the right direction. We're going to crawl on our hands and knees. We're going to do so together, but we're going to go in the right direction. Okay, and that direction is toward the person of Jesus with our minds set on this world to come. So how by the grace of God might our well be filled again? We've talked about the why. Now we talk about the how for the next few minutes before we close. Verse 8 says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, that's to Jesus. This is how we know that Psalm 8's about Jesus, because now he's left the quote and he's going back to explaining what his argument is, okay? Now in putting everything in subjection to him, it's not to you, it's not to me, that's to Jesus. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So I think there are two things in closing that might answer the how our well, by the grace of God, might be filled again. And it's two sides of the same coin, I think would be a helpful way for us to think about it. Number one is we need to embrace the reality that suffering and pain in this life has been promised and is a part of God's good redemptive plan for us and the world. He says we do not yet see. Okay, so he acknowledges this reality. Hey, there's a world to coming. There's a world to come. It's not subject to the angels for it to come, but to those who are to inherit salvation. But we don't see it yet. We can't taste it yet, at least not in full. We can't experience it yet. And hey, this is something Jesus promised us, didn't he? In this world, Jesus says, you will have trouble. He couldn't have said it any more plainly than that. You will. We're a young church. Many of us, all of us to varying degrees, but many of us have experienced incomprehensible suffering. And here's the truth for us all. The trouble isn't over yet. It's not over yet. And so we have to receive these words of Jesus, not coming from a vindictive father who's like, I'm going to make you suffer, or I'm going to cause you pain, but of a loving God who's instructing and teaching his beloved children that in this fallen world, until I make it new again, you're going to continue to have trouble of varying degrees. So we have to embrace this. Think of it like, I heard a pastor say this and I thought it was a helpful illustration. Walking outside on a cloudy day. Walk outside and you can't see really anything above the clouds. All you see is kind of the darkness of the clouds. You walk out on a cloudy day and imagine the clouds, the overcast, being sin, suffering, and spiritual warfare. Okay, we're all living underneath the clouds. And in the midst of those things, it can almost feel impossible for us to get our head above the clouds to see the sunshine. And that's in part what this text is doing for us, is he's saying, hey, we do not yet see this world to come. So we're all under the clouds. It can be difficult to see the world to come. And so we get to go to God's word again, and we get to remind ourselves and one another that above the clouds and beyond the clouds is a world to come. Jesus has already come. He's already done everything needed to be done in order to buy us, purchase us, redeem us, save us, forgive us by his blood. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's prepared that through his life, death, and resurrection. We just have to remember and recall the fact that in this life, in the present form of this world, as we await that world, there will be trouble. Life will be hard sometimes. Discouragements will happen. John Piper says this life is like a long conveyor belt of disappointment. Again and again and again and again. So, trouble will come. We do not yet see the world to come, so we need to embrace that reality. That's one way, one of the hows by which our cup can be filled is by embracing that reality as truth. The second is you and I, by God's grace, need to help one another set our minds daily, pay closer attention to, you remember the command from last week? Pay closer attention to the return of Jesus and the new earth. We need to learn, by the grace of God, to set the promise of the new earth before our minds daily. If this life is one long conveyor belt of disappointment after disappointment after disappointment after disappointment, then we need to help one another set the new earth, the world to come, where there will be no disappointment, before our minds daily. That's the whole point of Hebrews 10, when he says, don't neglect to gather together, but all the more as the day is drawing near. Encourage one another. Help each other. Help us. I need help. Setting our heads above the clouds of sin, suffering, and spiritual warfare. Jesus has already defeated it. Jesus has promised to come back and make all things new. There is a world to come that's being ushered in by Jesus. And as it talks about in Narnia with the allegorical Aslan, the hero of the story, as Aslan gets nearer and nearer to come, the winter begins to slowly dissipate and the spring is coming. This is true for you and I. No matter what suffering you're walking through, the spring is coming. It's nearer every day. Every day you wake up in the morning, we're one day closer. Isn't that wonderful? He's coming. The King is coming. He's making it all new. It's all going to be well. It's all going to be okay. And so we battle together as a family, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, like my friend did with me, all the more as the day is drawing near, to set our minds daily on the return of Jesus. I want to read a Lewis quote, and then I want to pray for us. In Mere Christianity, he says, our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. When the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And we were. And so we have the opportunity to set our minds on the world to come as purchased for us by the light.